The lectionary this Sunday morning brings us to Jesus' teaching on prayer. The disciples have seen in Jesus someone who seems to reach beyond this world and its physical limitations. The disciples have seen in Jesus someone who seems to have a hotline to God. The disciples have seen in Jesus someone who has a foot on this earth, but seems to have another foot in a different kingdom. So not unnaturally, they are after his secret. And on this occasion, probably as a result of observing his regular routine of prayer and meditation and spiritual exercise, and because his disciples have remembered that John taught his disciples to pray, they ask Jesus for a lesson in prayer, a lesson that might transport them to the same place, to the same state of mind, or to the same relationship with God that he seemed to have. So they say to Jesus, "Teach us to pray." Thus, the origin of the words that we call the Lord's Prayer. Just how often have you prayed this prayer? I remember when we said it every day in school. And if I'm anything of a mathematician, I reckon that I will have recited or led others in this prayer thousands of times, perhaps tens of thousands of times. Add this to the millions and millions of other times that you and those across the world and across the centuries have prayed this prayer, and it comes to quite a tally, unnumberable. So here's a question for this morning. Is anyone listening? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Munich, they say this prayer. In Turkey, people say this prayer. In Nice, people say this prayer. In Brussels, in Paris, in Orlando, in Juba, and in Jerusalem. People have prayed again and again through the centuries. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And still we live in the dread of what will come next in the waves of violence that seem to have overtaken our world. And what is worse, there is more than a hint and suspicion that this religious stuff that we go on about has got something to do with the cause of the pain and the fear and the disquiet that we are having to live with. We all know that this precious common life that we share on earth, that common life works on the basis of a delicate balance of different things. If you've ever looked inside the workings of a carriage clock, you will know that a variety of parts have to work together for the clock to keep perfect time. If one part is out of sorts, then the whole machine suffers. And sadly, there are major elements of our common life that are far out of balance. So in many places, it's not working. Political ideologies thunder and rage against one another. I'll not mention the names of any of the principal players on either side of the Atlantic or in other parts of the world. Economic disparity has left billions of people, not millions of people, but billions of people, dispossessed. Why should we expect the dispossessed to live life by the rules that we in polite society set mostly for ourselves? Even in the church, theological differences have us competing over different versions of what we quaintly call truth. And perhaps most dangerous of all, religious faiths are competing on a global stage for preeminence. Crusades carried out in the name of God are not a new phenomenon, and they are not the province of any one particular faith. So there's a potted summary of some of the things that are out of balance, some of the issues that are scarring the landscape of the 21st century, and which have left most of us more ill at ease than we have been perhaps throughout the many days of our lives. These things and others stand in the way of answering Jesus' great prayer. There is a deep malaise, which makes this fragile life of ours deeply complex, and it has led many, many people to take Jesus' prayer and conclude that no one is listening. That's one of the reasons there are fewer folk in church these days, because people simply don't believe that the kingdom is coming. And anyhow, they've been told that it isn't scientific to believe that there's something called heaven. This morning, however, I want to leave you with a reason for continuing to pray for the kingdom to come on earth. And I want to encourage you to see that while the news headlines may focus on one atrocity after another, the reality of the coming of the kingdom is more significant and is more substantial than most of us can begin to imagine. And I also want you to know that the more we know about the complex origins of our cosmos, of life within the cosmos, and of our emerging consciousness of our place in the cosmos, then the more we know not just about our origins, but the more we actually know about our destiny. And the best scientists are beginning to describe a destiny for Earth and its people, which is remarkably like a return to the heart which gave us life in the first place, in what we loosely call the beginning. So the Bible speaks of a kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven, and it's not wrong. Here's the key thought for today. Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to pray, gives them, on the one hand, a vision of that far-off goal and kingdom. The kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, as so it will come. But on the other hand, he gives his disciples an immediate imperative to pray for daily bread, for those who go hungry. For that too is about the coming of the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. He who taught us this prayer for the kingdom to come saw its coming, not just in the far off distant future, But so it's coming in little things. In the care he took over a mother who had lost her son, over the predicament of a paralyzed boy that he reached out to help, in the feeding of hungry listeners who gathered to hear him, in loving the people that society saw as being of little importance. He saw in each act of goodness a building block of the kingdom of God in the here and now, and not just in the distant future. And when you are praying for such or caring for such, you are praying for and working for the kingdom to come. It may be an iniquity that we have food banks in this country today. But most of those food banks exist because some of us believe that no one should go hungry and that that is a kingdom imperative. Compare that with the attitude to the poor that people had in medieval times, or consider the way in which Victorian Britain treated the poor. And you may just begin to see us edging our way towards the imperative, and discovering that actually the problem we are left with is wealth, not poverty. It's that too many people want too much. And the kingdom will only come when there is a balance in the equation between wealth and poverty. So long as we continue to believe that complex problems have simple solutions, so long as we allow our leaders to express views on a binary scale, right and wrong, black and white, left and right, in or out, truth or lie, so long as we express things in that way, we will not balance the equations of life. The kingdom will remain beyond our grasp, and we will have to continue to pray for that kingdom to come. Let me finish, however, by telling you a real story about the kingdom, about a woman who is working to balance the equation. I met her just over a year ago when I was moderator, and I visited Govan Hill. Some folk don't expect to find God in Govan Hill. But this woman worked for the Sisters of Charity of St. Vincent de Paul, who run a drop-in centre in Govan Hill called the Space. A mother of the Romani community with her young son had found her way into the Space one morning. She was the mother of 9 children, but she had been traded in for a younger model, so she had been left to care for her children alone. Her biggest challenge was her youngest son, who had severe learning difficulties and was also incontinent. At the Space, it was obvious that something needed to be done for this woman and for her son. The boy could hardly walk, his shoes were 2 sizes too small, and they had not been off his feet in months. His feet were soaking. And all I'm going to tell you is this: socks and a new pair of shoes were bought for that young boy by the worker at the Space. She peeled off the old shoes, took that boy's feet in her lap, and she washed them clean. And while she did that, the boy's mother wept. She wept because where she stands on the pecking order of life, no one had ever done that kind of thing for her. She was experiencing love and grace being poured out. There were no words. But 2 things were true of that scene. For me, the obvious one, that the gospel was being preached without the need for words. And the less obvious one, that Christ was present. Christ was present in a pair of shoes and socks from Asda. And the kingdom was nearer to coming by an inch, or perhaps by a degree, because that woman was working on that imperative. For what should we pray? Should we pray for daily bread or the coming of the kingdom? The two are inextricably linked. In the film Shadowlands, which is the story of C.S. Lewis's great love for his wife Joy, who dies of cancer, you hear one of the skeptics around C.S. Lewis asking him why he continues to pray when it seems that his prayers do not change the course of events or the mind of God. How often have we prayed for things that do not seem to change the course of events or the mind of God? C.S. Lewis replies, "I can do no other than pray, for though it may not change the mind of God, it changes me." And of course, it starts with me. Amen.